briefly to this book that we seem to have started a long, long time ago, and we haven't made a great deal of progress. And if I remember rightly, I've got to be away again on a Saturday in a fortnight's time, and it's a family commitment that I feel I just must be in attendance at. The book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. You should manage to find Isaiah and Jeremiah, and after Jeremiah, we've got Lamentations. And since our studies here have been sort of in bits and pieces, I think we've only really done two studies, and that was way back in July. We remind ourselves of the context of this book that people very seldom read or study, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and even the best commentaries admit that nobody is really quite sure if these Lamentations were actually Jeremiah's or if they were somebody else's. The book of Lamentations, these few short chapters, is it four chapters or five chapters? Lamentations was written after the fall of Jerusalem, when the city of Jerusalem was demolished and the final wave of the Jews were carried away captive into Babylon to be there, exiles in Babylon, for 70 years. And Lamentations was written very soon after the fall and collapse of Israel and Jerusalem, while all the events of these years were very fresh in people's minds. And leading up to the time of the final collapse of the nation, the final collapse of God's own people, we have to keep in mind that the people had not been without ministry. They had had authentic spiritual ministry for many, many years from Jeremiah, who was one of the most tender-hearted of the prophets, yet mightily courageous, and he preached and preached and preached, although he had very little evidence of fruit for his ministry. And in the end, the collapse came. And the Jews were captive in Babylon. Jeremiah himself was eventually carted off to Egypt. So in a sense, the preacher was separated from his congregation, and the congregation was separated from its preacher. Now the theme of the Lamentations of Jeremiah is right through the chapters that God has been dealing with his own people, and God is now dealing with his own people, and dealing with them in this rather stern and stringent way because of their spiritual failure, their spiritual disobedience, and their spiritual stubbornness. They just wouldn't listen. And when we move into the first chapter of Lamentations, we find that we are given a tremendous contrast. And this of course is written for the exiles in Babylon. These few chapters to remind them of what they were, contrasted with what they had been and could have been. God was saying to this people, there was a time when you were spiritually great. There was a time when, in spite of all your failures, you could still have become again a mighty spiritual people. But how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She that was great among the nations, she that was a princess among the cities, has become a vassal, a slave, humiliated. And there's this contrast between what they now were and what they could have been. They are being reminded, really, of what they had lost out spiritually. But as we shall see as we go through Lamentations, because God is love, and because God is there, there is hope. O Lord, thou art my God alone. Early to thee my soul shall cry. That's why we sang that hymn. And so, I think we should read the first 6 verses, although we've gone over all this before. We've read the first verse. She weeps bitterly in the night, tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile after affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. There's a reference there to these times when the Jews from all over, beyond Jerusalem and Judah, at the times of the great feast, the roads would be packed with pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. I joyed when they said unto me, let us go to the house of God. Ah, but that's not happening anymore. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her maidens have been dragged away, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughters of Zion has departed all her majesty. Her princes have become like harts that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. I find that a very, very moving passage. When I was referring to the absence now of pilgrims, I've heard people talking of how, oh, I remember the days when the church was full. I've heard people saying, oh, Mr. Vlippy, even when attendance wasn't all that good, oh, I remember on Communion Sunday, you had to be there early if you wanted a seat. You see, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Not even on Communion Sundays nowadays. If you look through this passage, she that was great, says verse 1, she that was great has become a vassal, humbled. Verse 2, lonely. Verse 3, no resting place, rootless. Verse 4, joyless. None come to the appointed feast, all her gates are desolate. The joy has gone. And verse 5, when you come to the end of the verse, her children have gone away captives before the foe. Almost an indication that the next generation is spiritually bereft because of the sins and the failures of their parents. And in verse 6, no longer any note here of the Lord is my shepherd and leading me to quiet waters and green pastures. But the people, the flock of God, scattered and hungry. And that brings us to verses 7, 8 and 9. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and bitterness. What does she remember? All the precious things that were hers from days of old. I suppose there's a reflection there, as we said in our study way back in July, if you can remember that far back, a reflection here of the story of the prodigal son. In the far country, when everything was spent, he came to himself. And he said, I was far better off when I was at home with my father. I don't know to what extent some of you folk have had to counsel backsliders. But oh, there's something very poignant when someone seeks your help and they begin to talk to you about how it had once been with them. How they're aware now of that they've lost out spiritually. Oh, what a thrill it is to speak to them from Scripture of the promise of God, where he says, I will heal your backsliding. It's a great verse, isn't it? Haven't we all been grateful for that verse many, many a time? So in verses 7, 8 and 9, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and bitterness all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, the foe gloated over her, mocking her down at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she herself groans and turns her face away. It's amazing how things flash through your mind reading that 8th verse. Those who once honored her despised her. I found myself thinking of the story of Jonah in the middle of the storm, when all the pagans were praying to their gods, and the only one who wasn't praying was a Christian. And the pagan captain rebuked Jonah and said, do you not have a God to pray to? Yes, she herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her doom. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. I can't help feeling that the end of verse 9 really belongs to verses 10 and 11. But I suppose we all know what it is when we know that we are not right spiritually, when we know that things are wrong, when we know that we've sinned. We all know what it is in that kind of situation, actually, to pray. Say, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. I find it interesting that the reference here to the enemy. Now, of course, this is referring to the armies of Babylon that came and conquered Judah and Jerusalem. But I think we always need to remember that behind all kinds of enemies, there is the enemy. So we read verses 10 and 11. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. Yea, she has seen the nations invade her sanctuary. Those whom thou didst forbid to enter thy congregation. You see, in a sense, the people captive in Babylon are mourning. Put it into our language. They are mourning more for the church than for the nation. And the thing that hurt them most and pierced them most deeply was that the very house of God had been desecrated. Wonder how we would feel if we came into church some Sunday and found that vandals had been in with their spray cans of stuff and worse, and had worked all sort of mess and brokenness and, you know, that kind of thing. You would feel it deeply, wouldn't you? So would I. Now that's how the Jews felt. begin to see why the book is called the Lamentations. Verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. Aye, whether it's physical bread or spiritual bread, they trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and behold, for I am despised. I suppose we've said all that I've got written down here in my notes. The spiritual life of the nation had been infiltrated and desecrated. They had to search for food, whether spiritual food or physical food. But what we have to remember, that in all this, God is at work. The chapter we come to tomorrow morning in Chronicles, First Chronicles chapter 16, is really a quotation, to begin the first half of the chapter anyway, of Psalm 105. So you can read the chapter and you'll know all about it before tomorrow. But in Chronicles and Psalm, the two passages are virtually identical. There is reference to God's righteous judgments in all the earth. Now we've got to think about this. The very fact that such a film can be made and admitted into the country and approved by national and local rulers for public showing, the very fact that that can happen is significant. And it may be a judgment of God upon a whole church that has not valued its spiritual inheritance as it should have done. I don't want to say more on that point, but I want to put it in your mind. We'll possibly say more about it tomorrow morning. And then, of course, we come to this 12th verse, which when we read it away back in July, we related it to the cross. We made reference to the music of Handel's Messiah, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." And you can't ever read this verse without thinking of the blessed death of our sinless Savior, who went to his death in the full possession of his faculties. He gave himself. It's a lovely verse, but in a sense, in its context here, it's almost a verse of complaint. It is almost a verse of self-pity. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. It's almost the captive saying, "Oh, God's being very hard on us." You know, it's the kind of thing that you get people saying, "Oh, why should this happen to me?" But when you think of it, there are all sorts of reasons why all sorts of things should happen to us. Unless, of course, we are totally saintly. There is this note of self pity. And yet I cannot get away from the cross. I don't know that I can say anything more to reconcile these two attitudes to the verse. So let's read on. Verses 13 and 14. From on high, he, that is God, sent fire into my bones. Sent fire into my bones, he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. Here's the beginning, I think, of true repentance among the people, picturing God taking all the strands of their individual and national sin and disobedience and weaving them into a rope, and that rope being made a halter to lead the people into captivity. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Oh, you say, that's solemn. Yes. But I think what we have to see is that even our sins and our failures are used by God to lead us back into his will. I found myself, I don't know if this is a distraction, we've only got about 5 minutes left, turning over to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12. From verse 5 to verse 11, I think it is. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? And God is speaking, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have, that is fatherly discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, spiritually speaking, and not true sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, as far as they understood what was best for us and how best to deal with us. But he, that is our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline, whatever form it takes, however it comes, for the moment, at the time, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, that is long term, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now back to Lamentations, where we're saying that even our sins and our failures are used by God to lead us back into his good and perfect will. Now look at the next verses. The Lord flouted all my mighty men in the midst of me. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. I'm not sure if this is the words of the people or the words of Jeremiah. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my courage. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. And then this astonishing statement. The Lord is in the right. There is no injustice. There is no wrongness. There is no unfairness. There is nothing excessive or imbalanced or distorted in any way in God's dealings with us. Now, this takes some believing. Just as that marvelous verse in Romans 8 takes some believing when it says that all things work together for good. Or the more modern translations, in all things, God works for good. Now that takes some believing. And it had not begun to dawn about the exiles in Babylon. Remember, this was written not all that long after the collapse of Jerusalem, when everything was fresh in their mind. The things that were most clearly in their mind were the thought of failure and disgrace and disinheritance and discipline and punishment. They really felt that God had washed his hands of them. But the fact is that God was already planning 70 years ahead. You know, that's something that causes our minds to boggle. You know, we find it very difficult to think of 70 years ahead. Goodness me, what age will I be 70 years from now? It hardly bears thinking about. But you see, this was the truth of the situation. And in this situation, while the exiles were still having lamentations being read to them, God was preparing another preacher, another prophet, Ezekiel. Remember, we studied Ezekiel, all the marvelous visions of the throne of God and the presence of God and all the future plans of God. Remember, it was during Ezekiel that we went again and again to that verse in Jeremiah, chapter 29, where God says, I know the thoughts I have concerning you. Thoughts of peace, not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of peace, to give you a future. Now, I find it absolutely wonderful to think that the Lord is in the right when he disciplines us and rebukes us, yes, and leads us into all sorts of costly situations. The Lord is in the right. But that same Lord is the one who is planning for my future. I find that absolutely wonderful. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and behold my suffering, my maidens and my young men. It's amazing how often there is reference to the younger generation. It's almost as if the older generation is saying, oh, what have we done to our young folk? What kind of situation, what kind of world have we created for these young folk growing up in? What kind of church have we created for those who are coming after? Oh, I tell you, it scarcely bears thinking about. There are all sorts of references here. I was going to look up Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm of David, where David says, Lord, you were right. How you dealt with me was altogether right. There's a reference here to Psalm 18, which I cannot remember how to quote, so I better look it up. Psalm number 18, is it verse 30? Yes. This God. The earlier part of Psalm 18 is a wonderful passage about the magnificence of God. This God, Psalm 18 verse 30, this God, his way is perfect. The promise of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? And of course, I think we must leave it here. The message is this: that even in our failures, our God is still our God. And it's at this point in chapter 1 and verse 20 that there is the beginning. Oh, the beginning, I think, of what I would call confession and repentance and a real spirit of brokenness. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My soul is in tumult. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. Hear how I groan. O Lord, hear me. There is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Bring thou the day thou hast announced, and let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before thee, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with me, because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Oh, you say, preacher, that's a sad ending to the chapter and to the Bible study. Well, I don't want to leave you, and I don't want to leave myself cast down or desolate. And so, to close the Bible study, turn over to chapter 3 at verse 22 or verse 21. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. This is the constant factor in all our life's experience. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now let's sing just before we go to prayer. The hymn number 35, the tune I think is 438. Is that what I said, Julian? 438. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Hymn number 35, tune 438.